And his sons would just stick in a fork and they'd give us some of that meat to eat. More than that, look at verse 15. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat, only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish." See, the worshiper knows what the law is. The priest would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." So the first sin was taking more than their share, and their second sin was not burning the fat first. This gives you a picture of the peace offering. Now, as long as you didn't have these wicked priests, this would have been an occasion for joy and celebration. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17, "You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of your vow offerings or your free will offerings." Those are peace offerings. "Or the contributions that you present, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite within your towns, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake." So it says, when you get into the land, and I show you the place where the temple's going to be, and you go there and you eat, and you do your peace offering, and you have your sons and your daughters and Levites there, and everybody, this is going to be a celebration. Meat was a luxury in Israel. Proverbs 15:17, "Better a meal with vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred." Which means, all things being equal, a lot better to have a burger than a salad. But if you got to have, then you have love, well, then it's better. Well, it's not saying that you can't eat vegetables. It's just saying this was the treat when you get to have a fattened calf. And so when you came to the peace offering, this is like a sirloin steak for people just coming off the South Beach diet. And they're eager to eat it and enjoy it. One of the problems in our culture, at least, is we can't enjoy the times of feasting because for a lot of us it's all we ever do. There's no fasting. There's no rhythm. And now we celebrate. No, we celebrate and eat as much or more than we want all the time. But for the Israelites, we get to have some meat. This was good. And it does tell us that there are times in our life where it's okay to have the fine china, roll out the red carpet, let's get the best food, let's celebrate. We sort of do that at weddings often. All right, there's a time to be lavish. Not a lifestyle, but a time. And the peace offering was one of those occasions. But go back to Leviticus chapter 7. This was not a time to be selfish. You see in verse 15, these rules, "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire." You've got to eat it up quickly. You can't take this home in Tupperware. Perhaps because it would have been hot and you don't want the food to spoil. But most commentators, and I think they're right, see another reason. That these rules were meant to encourage generosity. Otherwise, you could go up and you offer your peace offering and you boil the lamb's meat and then you just take it home in doggy bags and you go save this. It says, no, you eat it that day, or if you have to, you eat it the next day. And this would see to it that you bring your family. You invite your friends. Are there strangers nearby? We've had it before. We're for lunchtime here at church. Someone will bring in a hot and ready. Ooh, Yum. Good eating around here. Hot and ready, you know, get a few of those. And there might be college students meeting somewhere else in the building. And you walk in, especially with guys, and they see the image of Little Caesar there. And they just consume on it. And you say, look, there's no point in bringing this home. We're not going to be eating this the next week. So anybody want this? And they descend on it, and it's gone. That's the peace offering. Hey, anybody, you over there, you want something to eat? So strangers, the poor, you're hanging around? Come, let's sit down, let's have a meal. We got extra. We can't take this home with us. It was a great mixture of fellowship, hospitality, generosity. It's like the church is supposed to be. Acts 2, all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread within their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, it's not communism because they own their land. No one's forcing them to give it, but freely they give and they say, there's a need around here. Come on in. Let's eat. That's the sort of fellowship the early church had. I just remind you again, don't have to remind you that this is the worst economic downturn since the Great Depression. And you hear all these words, the economy hemorrhaged, you know, this many jobs and just bad news after bad news. Let me just give you two little encouragements here. Number one, please, please let the church know if you're part of the hemorrhaging, you have needs, you lose your job. I know that's a hard thing to ask for help. We have a really good diaconate that does a good job. They don't just throw good money after bad. I mean, they ask questions. Is this legitimate? Are there other ways we can help or budget? But there's a real need. We want to help. So if that's you sometime in the next year or however long this lasts, please don't be afraid to ask for help. You can see in the bulletin there's a deacon and a deaconess of the month, or you can talk to me. And the other encouragement is for those of us who still have more than enough. Some of us had really good years. Some of us can benefit from a downturn in the economy depending upon our profession. Some of us are very secure in our jobs. So I know that we can be too scared to spend, but don't be too scared to give. Don't be too scared to share. Sounds like a bumper sticker or something, I know. But keep giving. Keep sharing with your peace offering. Hey, somebody here needs more to eat? I got extra. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If you've been around the church before, at some point in your life, you've heard those stories of someone who says, we needed $54 to make our car payment, and we got $54 in the mail. And we love those stories. But remember, somebody put the check in the mail. The address didn't say heaven. I mean, God did it through people. So let's share. Staying here in chapter 7, let's look at the three different opportunities or reasons for the peace offering. First, in verse 12, if he offers it for thanksgiving. And so there's one reason. This could be a thanksgiving offering. The peace offerings were not required like the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. Those were daily sacrifices. The peace offering was voluntary. 1 Samuel 11:15, the people made Saul king and they sacrificed peace offerings and rejoiced before the Lord. 1 Kings 8:62 and following, it says that Solomon here at the dedication of the temple offered 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep in a massive peace offering celebration. In fact, it says they needed to, the priests consecrated the whole courtyard because the bronze altar was too small. Man, it's going to take forever to get 120,000 sheep sacrificed here. So just the whole courtyard, just start killing and burning animals to the Lord. And then the people ate and they celebrated. It said, after 7 days of feasting and sacrificing, everyone went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Many people think that Psalm 100 was for the peace offering. It's called a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. The peace offering was a gesture of deep, heartfelt gratitude to God. One of the reasons to read and to sing the Psalms is that they help us to feel biblically. Now we know we got to think biblically. The Psalms help us feel biblically. There's a way to feel a lamentation. There's a way to feel forsaken. And there's a way to be grateful and thankful with intense passion. Now, I know there's different cultures. I know we have different personalities. The Lord understands that. But I do think we have something to learn from the charismatic church. We have something to learn from the African church. We have something to learn from the African-American tradition with a great exuberance in giving praise. The ESV puts 6 exclamation points in Psalm 100. Is there anything going on in your heart, maybe in your actions on Sunday morning, that says, exclamation point, come into the Lord with thanksgiving, enter His courts with praise? Anything. Let's sing another song. Let's, come on, put another shrimp on the Barbie. Put another sheep on the altar. Praise God. Let's make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Exclamation point. So that's the first reason it was a thanksgiving offering. Look down, chapter 7, verse 16. But if the sacrifice of His offering is a vow offering, so here's another occasion. You might sacrifice a peace offering when you make a vow or when you complete a vow. Lord, I promise that if you do such and such, I will offer you this peace offering. Or Lord, I promise to do this and I'm going to seal my promise here with a sacrifice. Hannah, back in 1 Samuel 1, made a vow that if the Lord gave her a son, she would give him to the priest once he was weaned. 1 Samuel 1:24, and when she had weaned him, she took up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of fine flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. It's a peace offering to fulfill her vow. The Nazirite vow in number 6 also called for a peace offering. Psalm 56, verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The peace offering was a way of solemnizing and celebrating a vow. We don't think in terms of vows a lot. But if you think about it, we do it more than you might realize. Baptism. Membership. I made vows at my ordination. Contracts that you sign are a kind of vow. The most obvious would be marriage. We don't take our vows very seriously often. Sometimes I want to say to couples who are thinking about divorce or they're filing for it, like they're just sending in a rebate or returning a pair of jeans or something, just do the paperwork. You want to say to folks, is it nothing to you that you would break the vow you made before Almighty God? Is that nothing to you? We don't take our vows seriously. Maybe if we had to kill a sheep, it would help to remind us. Maybe it would remind us a little bit of the consequences and the Lord's discipline when we break our promises with Him and with each other. And then look at the next few words in verse 16. Here's the third kind of offering. A vow offering or a free will offering. All right, don't get agitated. This doesn't have to do with free will versus predestination. It's just saying an offering you decide to give, a spontaneous desire to give back to God. For example, in Ezra chapter 1, when the exiles returned to Judah, they were told to give free will offerings. Hey, anybody who can, do it. Psalm 54 verse 6, with a free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. There's a number of examples in the Old Testament of non-animal free will offerings. In Exodus 35, that's how the tabernacle was built. In Ezra 2, it's how the temple was rebuilt. Quote, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priests' garments. Now think to 2 Corinthians if you were here for that series, because Paul picks up on the same language in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't pick up on the language of tithing obligation. Now, you've heard me say a number of times that I can't imagine how any Christian would want to give less than 10% to God's work, considering that the poorest Israelite gave much more than that, and they never knew the name of Jesus Christ. But when Paul talks about giving, he frames it as a free will offering. So, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. They gave according to their means. Same language as from Ezra. They gave according to their ability. So giving in the church is expected, but it's not compulsory. That is, you can say with great passion and the weight of Scripture behind you that you ought to be generous. And in fact, that if there are poor among you in the congregation who have needs and you have more than enough and you do not help them, 1 John says the love of God is not in you. You hate your brother. But yet, this is not a forced redistribution of wealth. Paul sees generosity as a free will offering. Not under compulsion, not reluctantly. And this, of course, makes generosity more challenging. You know, that we don't have some sort of tax, and, you know, maybe the people who sit in the green chairs, you have to pay a higher tax than, you know, the yellow chairs. No. It makes it riskier, but also more glorious, because whatever is given is offered up freely, not by exaction. That's why it's so amazing year after year when our church meets the budget. Because there's nobody comes and knocks on your door and says you didn't give it or we're throwing you into prison. You give. It's free. That's like the peace offering. When any time you felt moved in your heart, let's go up to the temple and let's offer an animal to the Lord. Thank you. Now, what I want to do in the 10 minutes that we have left is probably what's most important with this peace offering, and that's to see the connection between the peace offering and the Lord's table. If the burnt offering is most like the cross, then the peace offering is most like the Lord's Supper. Think about the similarities. Both have vertical and horizontal dimensions. You're celebrating your peace with God, table fellowship with God. I mean, especially in the ancient world, to sit down at a meal with somebody and break bread together was the symbol of your relationship. That's why excommunication says don't even eat with such a one. You're eating a meal together. That's why it was so serious in Galatians. And Paul rebuked Peter because he wasn't willing to eat with the Gentiles anymore, as if they weren't one body. So when they came to the tabernacle, and God got some, and the priest got some, and they ate some, it's one big meal with God saying, we're at peace with each other. We can sit down and have a nice meal. And the Lord's Supper was symbolic of the same thing. John 6:54. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus says, when you eat this, it's like us sitting down, abiding together in relationship. So there's a vertical dimension. There's also horizontal. That when you share a meal with one another, you put enmity aside. And that was part of the peace offering. People would come, strangers sometimes, and you share. It was also Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper there, and he says, shame on you because your congregation is divided between the haves and the have-nots. Because they had a big meal, and so the rich people in the church would come and they'd sit at their own table back there for the Sunday night supper. Just us. And they'd spread it all out, and they'd bring all their food, and they got mashed potatoes and turkey and gravy and stuffing and all the fixings for them. And come on, all the other well-to-do people, let's eat. And the poor people would be over here, and they just had some bread and water, a little wine. Paul said, don't you see this? You can eat your fancy meals at home, but when you come here, those people are just getting embarrassed. They're ashamed. That's why he says you must discern the body of Christ, but this body of Christ. He says, look, don't come to the table if you don't think about each other, how you're treating one another. This is a lot like the peace offering. Come on, don't bring this home in a doggy bag. You share it with everyone here. Somebody doesn't have any, come on in, let's eat. There's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to both. They're also similar in that both are a kind of feast where God is the host. There's this feast imagery that runs all throughout the Bible. It's interesting because you talk about prosperity. And on the one hand, we know that it can be a snare for us. And that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And yet, when the Bible talks about what the kingdom is, it uses very earthly metaphors. Everyone will have their own vine and fig tree. They'll sit down and they'll have a great meal. It gives visions of lavish prosperity. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. The kingdom's got good food. Enough for everyone. Good drink. And that's, of course, why Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a wedding feast. Everyone's excited about the food at a wedding. Even if you have to sometimes order off the kids' menu like I do. Food's a little too fancy. Get the chicken fingers and the french fries. That's good, too. Jesus said, you got a wedding feast coming. So I would argue that the peace offering, and even more so the Lord's Supper, are a type of this final heavenly feast where we enjoy communion with each other and with God. And this is important. God is the host of this banquet. Here's the other half of what I said last week about worship. I said last week, God is the audience. We are the players. We need to remember that. We don't come to worship and, all right, let's sit down and pull back the curtain. And there's God. Okay? Sing us a song, God. Do a little dance. Entertain us. No, it's God. We are the ones wanting to please Him in our worship. But along with that metaphor, you need to understand that God is also host. And see, the metaphors are different. We come to please God, not for God to entertain us. But yet we come so that God can feed us, not so that we can wait on Him. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, God says, I don't need your offerings. I'm not hungry. I'm not, man, will somebody give me another lamb? I'm so starving. He says, look, I got all the food in the world. I don't need this from you. It's not that we're coming and meeting some need that God has. So here are the two complementary truths we have to keep together when we come to worship. God is both audience and host, and we are both players and guests. And so when you come here, do you think you're a guest as the Lord is going to prepare a meal for you? Ushers. What kind of ministry is an usher, right? You just bulletin. Could you think of yourself as filling that God-given role to be a host here at this banquet? Welcome. From the greeters to the ushers to finding a seat. Thanksgiving meal every week God prepares for us. So if your tendency is to think, well, worship is about me just being happy and God just meeting my felt needs, then you need to remember, no, God is the audience. But if your tendency is to come to worship and think, man, I got to get this right, I got to do what God's got, I got to do something for God, then you need to remember God is your host. He has everything at His disposal. We come to worship Him and to receive from Him, to be fed by the Word that is spoken, to be fed by the Word that is touched and tasted and seen in the elements. Worship is not for those who are full of themselves, it is for those who are hungry for God. What's your appetite like when you come to worship? Is your appetite spoiled? Spoil it because you're up till 3:30 in the morning? I can see all of you real easily from here. Real easily. I know this does not mean you're praying. Do you come with an appetite ready for a feast, saying, God, here I am. Would you feed me? Both meals also require self-examination. Look at Leviticus chapter 7, verse 19. There's instructions there. If the flesh of the animal touches any unclean thing, you can't eat it. And then in verse 21, if anyone touches an unclean thing, you can't go and eat it. So you can't eat unclean flesh. You can't be unclean flesh. And the punishment, verse 21, the person shall be cut off from his people. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Where he says, don't eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. You must discern the body. You must examine your own heart. Verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. It's the same thing. Paul's understanding the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of the peace offering. It's not that either meal required moral perfection. What they required was that you are in the right state. So with the peace offering, your uncleanness needs to be dealt with before you come. And with the Lord's Supper, your unrepentant sin needs to be dealt with before you come. So there's a lot of similarities, and there's also a couple of ways that Jesus transforms the peace offering. Jesus can give a spiritual purity to us that overcomes any social or any physical impurity. Listen to Leviticus 21, these rules for the priest when they offer the bread in the tabernacle. None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles, no man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. That's the way it was. God so wanted people to understand that you need to be pure, without spot or fault or blemish. They said, if any of those priests have those defects, they can't come. Which makes Jesus' words in Luke 14 all the more remarkable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field. Please excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to examine them. Another said, I married a wife and I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, and crippled, and blind, and lame. The servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there still is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Jesus is not overturning the Levitical law. He is fulfilling it. He says, I can give you a spiritual purity that more than overcomes any physical or social uncleanness you have. What Jesus is teaching his disciples is this: it is not the failure of your eyes to see that makes you blind. It is your unwillingness to see the truth about me. It is not your inability to walk that makes you lame. It is walking in the path of the wicked. It is not mangled limbs or diseased organs that make you crippled. It is the hardness of your heart that cripples you. And don't you love what the servant says? There's still room. There's still room. So Jesus says, there's still room. You come. The poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, come, and I will give you a purity. The only ones unwelcome are those who won't come because they cannot see Jesus for who he is and they refuse to walk in his ways. But for those who are brokenhearted, there's always more room at Jesus' table, especially for the lame, the crippled, the poor, and the blind. He transforms the offering. And he transforms it in one other way, and here we'll finish. Jesus, as our high priest, does not take the blood from the sacrifice and take it from us, but rather he gives us his own. This prohibition about blood goes all the way back to Genesis 9:4 with Noah. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And it's all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up to Acts 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. You don't eat the animal's blood because it's the life and God owns the life. The first peace offering was celebrated in Exodus 24. After Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he read the law, which we did just a little bit ago, and the people renewed the covenant. And Moses, it said, took the blood, threw it on the altar, and the people dedicated themselves to the Lord, as if to say, this blood belongs to you. It is the life you put in the creature. We give it back to you. We promise to do all that you have commanded us. And then you fast forward 1,400 years later, not Mount Sinai, but a mountain called Golgotha. And the one there who gave to every animal its life poured out his own blood, as if to say, this blood is shed for you. It is my life, and I offer it as a free will offering to my Heavenly Father, and I promise that all you need to do has been done for you. So instead of saying, God, take this blood, we will do this for you, Jesus says, drink my blood, for I've already done it. It's been accomplished. And so once again, at the Lord's Supper, you have a feast. God Himself, the host, not just providing a meal, but becoming the meal. Himself, the lamb to be slaughtered. And so let us come to this table and eat it with serious and festive joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a meal you've prepared for us. It can be hard with just a bite of bread and a little swig of juice to feel like a feast. So bring to our minds what is represented here as we feast on you, spiritually partaking of you. May we be filled. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.
God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Lend us in compassion thou, blot out my transgression now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace, and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless I thy mercy trust. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
and humbled to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee, let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart.
The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you. As often as you eat of it, do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, after they had had supper together, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again."
Sinners then shall learn from me, and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise the Lord. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise the Lord.
You may be seated. There are tables in the back, and there's a table up in the front. This is a meal for those who want to feast on the promises of God. If you have unrepentant sin, you need to take seriously the warning in both Leviticus and in 1 Corinthians 11 and refrain from coming. But if you've dealt with that and you've come with a broken heart, ready to throw yourself on God's mercy and enjoy fellowship with Him through Christ alone, then this table is for you. And we welcome you to come. God is the host, ready to feed you. Come, for all things are now ready.